Turn to John chapter 6. And I was reading something today that since we got an hour setback, an extra hour, I get to preach for an extra hour this morning. So just so everybody is prepared. I promise I will be done by the same time as last week, even though it might not say it on the clock. It will be the same time of day as last week. So just so you know that. So we're prepared. So get your coffee. I'm ready to go. So, John chapter 6, starting in verse 59, says, "These are the things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father.'" Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for this day that we could gather here today to meet around your table. Father, help us as we study your word, and help us, Father, to open our hearts and leave our biases at the door, Father, to hear what your word is saying and understand it, Father. We thank you so much again for Jesus in his name. Amen. So over the past 4 weeks, this will be the fifth, we've gone over this passage of Scripture, and we've talked about true disciples, okay? And we talked about that Jesus in the context here is talking about people who were his disciples. He was not talking about the Pharisees who didn't believe in who he was. Okay, because it does talk about his disciples had problems with what he was saying. And we've kind of emphasized that point quite a bit over the last 5 weeks. And we looked at the reason that they had a problem with what he was saying was because they had their mindset on the flesh and not on things above. See, they had it, their mind on a different, their focus on a different type of Messiah. And that's why when he goes into Jerusalem on the donkey and they say, "Hosanna, King, you know, the King, the Son of David," and he says, he cries. That's the first one of two times that we see recorded that Jesus cried. And he wept over the city because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. They didn't recognize him for who he actually was, even though they were calling him the Messiah. Even though they were correct in saying that, they had a different type of Messiah in mind. And their mindset was on the flesh and the physical deliverance of Israel instead of the spiritual deliverance of spiritual Israel, which was the church. And that's how come Jerusalem got destroyed in 70 AD, which we'll talk about that more in the class. But as we continue on today, in verse 65 so specifically, we've bunny trailed a little bit, if you want to call it that. But he says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." So a couple weeks ago, we started on a little subsection of this passage, and not really within the passage, but addressing a huge issue in the religious world, which is the idea of Calvinism and the acronym TULIP. And we talked about that TULIP stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, or as the Calvinists are going to call it, the preservation of the saints, because they can't do anything to persevere themselves in their belief. So Christ preserves them all by his work. Which I'm not saying that Christ doesn't do the work in our salvation, but we got to understand is that the Holy Spirit is a helper. He doesn't make us do things against our will. But that's the opposite teaching to what Calvinism is. And as we mentioned that before, and I mentioned that you, in order to be a Calvinist, you have to have all legs of Calvinism to be able to stand. You can't have the unconditional election without the idea of the irresistible grace. So when God elects us in their mind before, without our choice, then there has to be that irresistible grace that if he chooses us, there's no way we can't choose him. That idea of irresistible grace. That he has granted that to us, and so we have to obey him, whether we want to obey him or not, is the belief of Calvinism when you look at it that way. And we talked about total depravity last week, because the idea, you can't have the unconditional election and irresistible grace unless we are totally depraved. And because total depravity is that we cannot come to God at all on our own. We are completely lost, which I'm not saying we aren't lost, but we are born sinful because of Adam, even if we're a baby. It's even to the extent that they're going to say is if a baby dies, that if they're not chosen, they're going to go to hell. That they'll say, I've had them tell me that before. And that's the belief of Calvinism there, because of their total depravity belief and the unconditional election and irresistible grace. They will say that if that baby wasn't chosen, they're gonna burn in hell, regardless of what choice they were gonna make. That is the dangerous path going down. It's just a different form of worshiping Moloch and sacrificing your kids. Like the idea is that he wants to desire to destroy your children. That's the type of God that they're creating by this belief. And it might seem like it's a little bit of a bunny trail of us going off this in this passage, but this is not just a limited number of evangelicals or religious people that believe this. This is a huge number of evangelicals and religious people that believe this. Probably if you go to the majority of the congregations in Glendive, they're going to have some sort of Calvinistic belief associated with them. So today, we're going to talk about specifically the limited atonement, their belief of a limited atonement, and the perseverance of the saints. Okay, so the question would be, is Christ's blood limited? And really, the first thing we want to clarify is that the limited atonement is actually not, the word atonement is not a New Testament concept. The word atonement means a covering, and that's an Old Testament concept. See, a covering is like the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sins, they atoned for sins. So it's like if there was dirt on the floor and it covered up the dirt, the rug covers it up. Atonement is a covering. But sweeping it out and cleaning it out, that's forgiveness. Okay? So the New Testament concept is forgiveness, not atonement, even though a lot of people use the word atonement. Okay? But it's actually, in the Greek, it's not ever found. You don't find the word for atonement. Okay, so, but well, just to kind of go along with it, the idea of Christ's atonement being limited is based upon the idea that because of God's unconditional election and the irresistible grace, the blood of Christ was only for those Christians, or only for the church, only for the saints, those who are obedient because of the irresistible grace. Now, I'm not saying and I'll be careful how I say this, I'm not saying that I completely disagree with that concept, because I'm not preaching that the blood of Christ covers everybody regardless of what they do. That's also a false teaching as well. But the way that the Calvinists view, and I wouldn't call it a limited atonement, I would say that Christ's sacrifice, and we'll get to that conclusion today, is Christ's sacrifice was for all men, but it only applies to those who are obedient. Okay, and we're going to talk about that more. And it's also we'll look at that in light of losing our salvation as well, because that also plays a part in limited atonement and, or the idea of a limited atonement and the idea of unconditional election and irresistible grace and total depravity. Okay, you can't think that you can't lose your salvation unless you believe the other four. Because if you have a choice in losing your salvation or not, you have a choice in choosing God in the first place. So then you're not unconditionally elected and the grace is not irresistible. Okay? So, and it might sound a little bit confusing here, but let's go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll touch on both of those here as we get on today. But Ephesians chapter 5. And so a Calvinist argument here is going to look something like the next few passages that I will give to you, which the passages themselves are not false, but when you take them in the wrong light and in the wrong context, people can make them false. So they can make a false conclusion. They don't make the passages false, but they come to a false conclusion. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, we'll start there. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Okay, let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. So just remember, notice the beneficiary of Christ's saving there, and this is how the Calvinists are going to argue this. The beneficiary of Christ's saving is the church. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us." And they're going to take this passage out again, and they're going to say, who's the us talking about? It's talking about the church. So Christ died for the church. And they're building this argument so that, you see, it's not for everybody of the world. It was just for the church that Christ died. Okay, let's turn over to one more, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll pick up in verse 9, and Paul writes here again. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, that we might live together with him." Okay, so again, the us there is that they're going to point out, which I don't disagree with, the us there is talking about the church. So the argument that they're going to build is that, see, the us and the beneficiaries of Christ's salvation is the church, so then Christ's atoning blood was only limited to those who are going to be, who are Christians. And they'll even say the words "going to become Christians," but understanding the foundation of their belief is that they become Christians not because of their choosing. They become Christians because God, before he created the world, chose them, and his grace is so irresistible that they could not refuse the grace. And I know that I don't have. We're going to touch on a couple verses that we touched on in the past against that idea. I don't have time to go through all the other when we went through the unconditional election and irresistible grace. We went through a lot of passages that spoke against that idea. But I'm going to touch on a couple today here a little bit later. So hang on for a minute there. So the since the us is the church, and their conclusion is that that Christ's atonement is only limited to the church, and that he didn't die for all. Christ did not die for all men. He only died for the chosen in their mind. And that's their conclusion. And so you can say, well, Kirk, how could you really argue with this? Because it does use the word us, and it does talk about the church. And the matter of the fact is, that is true, because the letters were written to the church. Obviously, it is written to the church. Obviously, the church is a beneficiary of Christ's dying sacrifice. Obviously, that is a correct point. But if you have the understanding that it's our choice, then you view that a lot differently. And that's what we're going to continue on and get to today here. Let's go to one more passage. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. This is another passage that they'll bring up and talk about. And again, I didn't put every passage that they're going to use in this here, because there would be a lot of time for that, and it'd be a lot of wasted time. But the point is that we're going to look at enough of the evidence that they're going to try and say, and we're going to look at the scripture, and it's really not going to contradict what the point that we actually believe, that we have a choice in the matter. So in John chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 11. It says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hireling and not the shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as my Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not in this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with the one shepherd." Okay, so the argument that they're going to make by this passage is that I know who, in Jesus' words, I know who my own are, and my own know me. And those who are my sheep hear my voice, and they come. And so, the again, based upon the idea of that God has already chosen the people, and they can't resist his grace or his voice, his calling. Okay, they can't resist that. And so they know who he is, and they're going to come to him. And so the rest of the sheep that don't come are not his sheep, in other words. The sheep are talking about the children of God only in the church. And so Christ, when he lays down his life, he only laid down his life for his sheep, not for the world. Okay, so let's turn to Romans chapter 8 real fast. And it's very important that we look at the past verses that we just looked at in the light of Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Because this is a real key passage to, even though the Calvinists are going to try and twist this around too, but this is a real key passage to understanding how does God know his own? How does God, how does it talk about who he called them and he made him righteous? How does it talk about then that he chose us before the foundation of the world? Because that is actually a biblical statement. How did he choose us before the foundation of the world if he didn't make us believe in him without our choice? So Romans chapter 8, verse 29, a key word here is the word foreknew. And we talked about this before as well. But verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The word foreknew, the Greek word, means to know beforehand. Okay, and so it's not a hard word to understand. God, not being bound by time, knew beforehand who were going to be obedient, and because of that obedience, predestined and chose them. Because the word predestined means that he has set them aside and chose them. He chose us based upon the foreknowledge that he has that we are going to be obedient. Now, I'm not saying that we can save ourselves. I am saying that we play a part in that because we have to be willing to follow him. See, he gave Adam and Eve the choice. They had the choice to whether they wanted to be obedient to him or rebel against him. And God wanted the relationship. He doesn't want the unconditional election. God has given us a choice. The foreknowledge that he chose us is based upon his foreknowledge that we are obedient. And that's, if you view the rest of those passages we look at in the light, because the scripture is not, you can't just take one passage and build an argument out of one singular passage. Well, God died for a sheep. That's all he died for. You can't just take one passage and build an argument. And granted, they're going to have a few more passages than just one. But my point is you got to look at this passage too, because he foreknew who was going to be obedient, and that's why he chose him. That's why he knows who his own are. That's why he knows who his sheep are. That's why in John chapter 6, when it says that no one can come to me unless the Father grants it, because those who are rebellious against him aren't going to come to him. The Father's not going to grant it to them. He's not going to grant them the benefits of being a part of Christ's sheep or Christ's fold if they aren't obedient to him. They aren't going to get the benefits of the love of God if they don't want to have a relationship with God to start with. That's the same thing with hell. Is it all the good? I mean, they might have some benefit while on earth, but all the good that God that we have on earth comes from God. And those who refuse to be obedient are going to have that for eternity: absence of love, absence of God, absence of light. That's what eternity is going to be. That's the best picture that we can give physically. I mean, obviously you have the burning fire picture that we have, but it's going to be way worse than any of the picture that we could give, or word pictures that we give. But that picture of that we are absent, if imagine a world of that's absent of any sort of love whatsoever. I mean, we think it's bad enough when there is love in the world right now, some love. But imagine a world with no love whatsoever. Okay, God does not make somebody choose something that they don't want to choose. God chooses us based upon our willingness to be obedient to him or not. We still have to have Christ help and save us from that. His sacrifice had to save us from our sin. Yes. But we have to be willing to accept that sacrifice. We have to be willing to be obedient to Him, to be submissive to Him. It's not just falling upon us altogether without even our choosing. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, kind of going a little bit more on the idea of limited atonement. And I'm going to kind of rapid fire through a few verses here, and then we'll talk about them. Hebrews chapter 10. Now again, the idea that the Calvinists have is that Christ did not die for all. He only died for the church. And that's their idea. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, once for all." See, the offering of the body of Christ was done once for all. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, Peter here, responding to those people who are scoffing at whether the Lord is returning or not. You know, it's been this way since our fathers died. You know, is the Lord even coming back? And he responds here, in verse 9, he makes a statement. He says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness." Remember, God is not bound by time. God is not bound by time. Continue on in verse 9 there. He says, "But he is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, they're going to have their ways to twist around this passage as well, but we'll get to this in a second, and we'll talk about it. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, or chapter 2 first. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And actually, we're going to pick up in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Again, God desiring all men to be saved. You think of the waste of ink itself to write this, or the waste of words that God is even saying this, if it does not even matter if His desires for all men to be saved. If the atonement is limited, then it's really a waste of words here. Who cares if God desires all men to be saved? If He desired all men to be saved, maybe He would provide a way for all men to be saved. And the fact is He did provide a way for all men to be saved. It just is dependent on whether we want to choose that or not. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul writing here again, he says, For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Notice the wording there. See, if God was only the Savior of believers, He would not specify that He's the Savior of all men, and especially of the believers. Now again, don't get me wrong, not everybody is saved. Okay? But the point is that God has provided the way for everyone to be saved, but not everyone is going to accept that. And that's why Paul says that He is the Savior of all men, but He's especially the Savior of the believers. Because why? Because the believers actually accept the gift that He's giving. The saints, the Christians, the church, whatever word you want to use there, is actually the ones who are accepting it. That's why He says especially the believers there. Again, it's a waste of words and a waste of a statement if that's not what He actually means. He is the Savior of all men, but especially the believers. Now, He doesn't mean that all men are saved, but He has provided a way for all men to be saved if they're willing to accept it. And His choosing us is based upon His foreknowledge of knowing that we are going to be obedient. Not because He's making us, not because of some irresistible grace, but because we're choosing that. Yes, we need the grace. Yes, we need to be elect. Elected is also a biblical term. Okay? We are chosen, but it's based upon our willingness to choose Him. Our willingness to be subject to Him first. Not because He's made us that way. So we're going to, we haven't maybe quite tied that up yet. We're going to kind of finish up in the next section here. Because we're going to talk about losing salvation. because it is going to tie together all the limited atonement, some things that deal with both losing salvation, the possibility of that, and having the atonement limited or unlimited. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. So the question then would be, so can we lose our salvation? If the grace is irresistible, the condition is unelected, the atonement is only for those who are saved, who are saints, then the conclusion that must be taken then is that you cannot lose that salvation then. Because if you can't choose to come to God, but He makes you come to Him, then you can't choose to leave Him either. And if the atoning sacrifice was for you, and you were already chosen, and the blood has already cleansed you, then you can't reject that blood either. That's the logical conclusion you have to come to if you take that stance. So Galatians chapter 5. Now remember, just like all the epistles in the New Testament outside of, I mean, you could probably make the argument that all of the first century is written to the church, but outside the book of Acts, which is a history book of the church, and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, which was written for the church's benefit, but it was a history of the life of Jesus and the sacrifice that he went through, and the resurrection that he overcame death and ascended to heaven. That's definitely for the church. Okay, I'm not saying it's not, but when you look at the epistles, letters to the Romans or 1 Corinthians, whatever, 1st, 2nd Timothy, those were specifically written to congregations who were already saved. Okay? Already saved. Verse 4 of Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes here, he says, "For you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." The idea of the irresistible grace means that you can't fall from grace. If grace is irresistible and we have no choice in the matter, it is impossible to fall from it. But Paul is stating here is that those who are seeking after they have come into Christ, they received the Spirit, now they're trying to be justified by the law and take on circumcision and be justified by the law of Moses. And he is saying, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you are severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Because now you're seeking to be justified by the flesh and not by the Spirit of God. You cannot fall from something you are not a part of to start with. This is crystal clear here. Someone can fall from grace. And in order to have the limited atonement belief, you have to believe that grace has to be irresistible. And we have no choice in it. But if grace is not irresistible, then the election cannot be chosen based outside of our choosing. And if we're not elected without our choosing, then we can choose whether we want to come into Christ or not. And if we can choose to be obedient to Christ, we can choose to, or the other way around, if we can choose to be disobedient to Christ, then we can choose to be obedient to Christ. And therefore, the idea of limited atonement then is a false statement, because the idea is that Christ has a sacrifice there, but it's dependent upon whether we choose Him or not. Christ did die for all men, but not all men choose Him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Remember that the limited atonement deals with the blood that Christ has given, that it was only meant for the saints. That's the idea there. Verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6, he says, "For in this case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." This is the word fallen away, the Greek word here. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. Okay? But notice the verses leading up to that is that if we have tasted the good things to come, if we are partakers of the Holy Spirit, if we have been enlightened, and then fall away. You can't fall away from something you never were a part of to start with. The only way you can fall away from something is if you were a part of that to start with, and then you turn your back and fall away. If that happens, then it's impossible to renew. You want to know why that is? There is limitations that God does put on himself. He doesn't force someone to make a decision that they don't want to make. And this state of this person, you know, this is not talking about somebody who steps away from the church for a while and then comes back. This talks about somebody who rejects the word of God and will not come back. And that's why it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Because they don't want to be renewed to repentance. And if the irresistible grace of God was true, then they had no choice to come back. They would have no choice but to come back. But the context of the text here in Hebrews chapter 6 is that they have a choice. It's impossible because they don't want to come back. The grace of God, it's still even impossible for the grace of God to pull them back. And that does not line up with the idea of irresistible grace. It's not that God is too weak, it's that God does not make someone do what they do not want to do. That's the limitation that he'll put on himself, that he has put on himself. He does not force somebody to be obedient to him. Somebody is making the choice whether they want to go to hell or whether they want to go to heaven, and that choice is going to be granted to them. And it's not based upon God choosing for them whether they are righteous or not. You could be under the Calvinist belief, if they're righteous, they could be not, you know, want to follow God. But if they're not chosen, tough luck. That's what they believe. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. The writer of Hebrews says here, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Okay, so this here, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, is obviously, even in the context here, prior to this, talks about us entering into the holy place by the blood of Christ, which is the spiritual temple of God. And then he goes on and says, if after we receive the knowledge of the truth and continue to sin after that, then there will come a time when there will no longer be a sacrifice for sins. The blood of atonement, or in other words, the blood of Christ was applied at the time, at a certain time, and then it was rejected. So the idea of a limited atonement there, well, if the blood was applied to those who are Christians, then there's no way it can be rejected. It was only for the Christians, but the Christian is rejecting that. The one who was a Christian is rejecting that, and therefore after that is no longer a Christian anymore, because it's impossible to renew them to repentance, because they have chosen not to follow God. Continuing on verse 27, verse 26, "There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" See, the Calvinists, they don't even believe you're completely sanctified, but the scripture here says that the blood of Christ has sanctified this person and they're regarding it unclean. Sanctified is another word for set apart, which is where we get, it's in the family of the word of the words holy or saints, where it says that Paul to the church at Rome, who are saints by calling, that's in the same family as the word sanctified, because you're set apart for a purpose. And it says here that the blood of Christ has sanctified this person and they have regarded it as unclean, or they regard it as common blood is what the Greek emphasizes there. It's not blood that can save sins, it's just some common blood. And they turn their back on God. They were sanctified and they reject it. So the idea of not being able to fall away is a complete fallacy on the idea of the Calvinist doctrine. And if you can fall away, you can choose to fall away or not. Therefore, you can choose to come to Christ or not. Therefore, the grace is not irresistible. Therefore, you're not unconditionally elected without your choice. And if you're not unconditionally elected, you play a role in being elected or being chosen. So the atonement then, the blood of Christ, even though that word's not a New Testament concept, the forgiveness of the blood of Christ is applied because of the choice. And it's not limited. It is limited to those who obey. It does apply and does work for those who obey, but it's not limited to just a certain group of people, regardless of their choice or not. It is available for all, but it only works for those who accept it. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. This is, Romans 9 through 11 is a big passage where the Calvinists, evangelicals will go to defend a Calvinist belief and a premillennialist belief. But let's look at the language here when it talks about the olive trees here in Romans chapter 11. Now, just not my words. Look at the language here. Look at the words that Paul is writing here. And you tell me whether or not there's a choice in falling away or being obedient. So we're going to start in verse 17. Romans chapter 11, verse 17, he says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But if you stand in your faith, do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. If to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in the kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." You have both sides of the deal there. You have those who are cut off because of their unbelief, and the possibility of them being grafted back in if they don't continue in that unbelief. And you have the possibility of those who are cut from a wild olive tree and grafted into the cultivator, the natural olive tree, which is those who are in Christ. He is saying, don't be conceited, because if he didn't spare those who were originally part of the olive tree, he's not going to spare you if you choose to disobey him as well. He's not going to spare you. He'll cut you off as well if you choose to reject him. There is absolutely zero way you can make the argument from this passage that they are unconditionally elected and the grace is irresistible. Because you have people on both sides of this here that could have the opportunity to come back or fall away. And it's based upon their choice, not because God is making them. Turn to Isaiah 65. I know I've read this all three times we've talked about this, talked about the tulip, the Calvinist argument, but we're just going to read it again because it's a rock-solid passage. The idea of the Calvinist is that if God calls you, the grace is irresistible, so you have to come to him no matter what you want, no matter what your decision is. Verse 11 of Isaiah 65. Isaiah writes, "But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups mixed with wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because I called you, and you did not answer. And I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Do you see the language there again? Is that God called? If God's grace is irresistible, when God calls, they have no choice but to follow him. But he says here, I called you and you did not answer. I spoke and you didn't hear. But you did evil in my sight, and you chose in which I did not delight. They chose to do evil. They weren't totally depraved and uncontrollably that they had to do evil. They had the choice in whether they wanted to do evil or not. Even though God called them, they refused to answer. And they chose to disobey. And if it's a true in a negative light, it's definitely true in a positive light. Because if God calls and we choose to answer and we choose to obey him, he's not going to destine us to the sword. He's not going to destroy us. If it's true for one way, it has to be true the opposite. Because if you have a choice, if you're able to choose not to follow God, certainly it's logical to be able to think that you can choose to follow him. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. Now again, listen to the language here again. Peter in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." If there's no risk of losing your salvation, this is null and void. If we can't choose whether or not we want to be obedient, there's no reason to be diligent to make certain his calling and choosing us is true. There's no reason to worry about practicing these things because we'll never stumble anyway. If those ideas are correct, this again is null and void. If we don't play a part in our salvation and continuing to be faithful, it doesn't matter. Don't worry about your actions because the Holy Spirit's going to make you do whatever he wants you to do anyway. But Peter doesn't write it in that way. He's saying, be diligent to be certain about his calling and choosing you. If you practice this, you're never going to stumble. If you practice these things, if there's no fear of stumbling, there's no reason to practice them. Matthew 22. This is the last text we'll go to, but I'm not saying it's going to be just real snappy quick. But I just wanted to read a couple things before we get to that. According to the book that I was kind of getting some of the Calvinist ideas on that I was looking at, they go through their limited atonement argument. And so their argument against the Arminians, which is, I can't remember the guy's name exactly, but it's a guy who believed that we had a choice, that the atonement was unlimited, and it was our choice whether we accepted it or not. And it kind of has a few of the evangelical world will take that teaching. But a Calvinist is different than that, and they're kind of hitting back against this idea. And their idea is that if when I was reading through this, I knew the conclusion before I got to it because I knew it had to be this conclusion because of how they have to stand on each leg. But what they said is if the atonement is unlimited, is how they're going to phrase it. If the atonement is unlimited and it's our choosing, then in their words, they say that we have to work our salvation out and do it our own way. And it says, if they would have to accomplish their new birth and bring themselves to faith without the irresistible grace. See, again, that's what I said before, is it has to be reliant upon the foundation that grace is irresistible in order to have the idea that atonement is limited. Because if grace is not irresistible, then atonement is not limited the way the Calvinist says that it is. They have to be. Another way that they're going to say is that they're going to, now, to their defense, they're not saying that they're changing this scripture, but they're applying the principle, and it builds their argument, even though they say they're not going to change it. They're applying the principle of this passage here that I'm going to read to you, John 3:16, all of us can't probably know that. They apply this principle to the passage in light of their idea that it's limited atonement only to the church. And so how John 3:16 will read is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that if anyone believes in him, he will not perish but have eternal life." Now how they have changed that in their principle and their thought and how this goes is that God so loved the elect that he gave his only Son, so that they will believe in him and not perish but have eternal life. Now they're not saying that they have to, they're changing the passage, but they definitely go and practice and preach that based upon that view, that it's not that so God loved the world, but it's God so loved the elect, because the elect were scattered throughout the world. But that's not what the passage says, and that's not what 1 Timothy 4 says, or 2 Peter chapter 3 says, or Hebrews chapter 10 says, or 1 Timothy chapter 2. God died, Christ died for all men, but it's based upon us, our choosing, whether we want to be obedient or not. Let's read this real fast in Matthew chapter 22. Verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in a parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is maybe compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves and called those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner and my oxen and my fattened livestock, and all are all butchered, and everyone is ready to come to the wedding feast.' And they paid no attention to him and went their way, one to his own farm and the other to his business." That really doesn't sound like irresistible grace, does it? They paid no attention to him and went their own way. Verse 6, "And the rest of them seized the slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers, and he set their cities on fire." This is something that happened to the Jews because they rejected the Messiah. Okay, verse 8, "Now since the Jews rejected the Messiah, God is going to another people, which is the Gentiles." And some Jews are in that mix for sure, but the Jews as a whole rejected the Messiah. But verse 8 of Matthew 22, "He said to his slaves that the wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Go therefore in the main highways, and as many as you find it, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all the food, all they found, both good and evil, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw that there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen.'" So you think about this for a second. There's two interpretations, and we kind of went over this when we 2 weeks ago. If the kingdom of heaven is talking about heaven, then God somehow messed up and allowed somebody who wasn't supposed to be in heaven in heaven. And logically, we understand that God doesn't make mistakes. So the kingdom of heaven is not talking about heaven here. The kingdom of heaven, in fact, is talking about the church. Because the Jews rejected the Messiah, so God went to another people who weren't going to reject the Messiah, who were going to be obedient, whether they were good or bad, they had no foundation, they were pagan, or they were kind of close to God, whatever it was, or they didn't believe in any God at all. He invited them to the wedding feast, and they got into the kingdom with wedding clothes. And then he comes and he finds someone that took their wedding clothes off, and they were cast out. See, this whole parable speaks against the irresistible grace. It speaks against an unconditional election. because they were invited, they were called, but they didn't accept it. It speaks against the idea of losing your salvation, because that man got into the wedding feast with wedding clothes on, but he took his wedding clothes off and therefore was cast out. Galatians 3 talks about that those of us who are immersed into Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. He took off the clothes. And so he's cast out, and he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. The atonement is available for many, but those who are chosen is based upon them choosing Christ, and that's why there's only fewer chosen. Many are invited. Many are called. Many have the possibility to become a part of the kingdom. But only a few make the choice. And because we made the choice, that is why we are chosen. That is why the grace applies to us. That is why there's mercy applied to us. That is why when it says that Christ died for us, he did die for us. That is not a false statement. He did die for us. It was available to everyone, but it only applies to those who are obedient. He did die for us. But let's be careful, because if he cut off the natural olive branches, he can cut off us too. If we decide to disobey, if we choose the path of unbelief. So, I know I said one, but go back to John 6 here. That's our text that we are basing this all off of. So when God says, when he says in verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father, is based upon our choice. It's based upon God's foreknowledge of us being obedient, so then he elected or chose us, and he granted us grace. And with the help of his Holy Spirit, he's going to help with the perseverance. It's still our choice, but he is going to help us through that. And he is going to kill the old man. When we're immersed into Christ, we kill the old man, so the total depravity, we're not just a saved sinner. We're a forgiven saint empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's a completely different picture than the Calvinist picture that's given. Because their picture is that we have no choice and we're a bunch of puppets. The picture of the Bible is that we do have a choice. And that's a blessing, because there are some that it might not look like they're going to follow, but the thing is that they have the choice. They have the opportunity. They have the chance that they want. It's based upon our choice. God is willing, but are we willing? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you that we could look through your scripture, Father, and help us as we apply it to our lives, Father, and understand it and meditate on it and grow, Father, in our understanding of your character. We thank you so much for your love for us and the opportunity it is to be your children. In Jesus' name, amen.